I started studying for these, for this weekend, months ago, started laying out the schedule, and the idea we're going to talk about this morning is the idea of fear by taking up our responsibility. And I thought it was interesting that the devotions was about fear, and the Sunday school was about the illusion of power and trying to stay away or keep ourselves out of God's plan for our life, especially when it has to do with His trial, the furnace of affliction. And then the Bible reading this morning is out of Matthew, and it's essentially exactly the principle of what the discussion is this morning. So you think of all the trails in all the minds that God went through to bring this all together this morning, and you have to just be amazed once again. So the idea of suffering by taking up a responsibility, and our story is going to be out of the book of Esther, if you want to turn there, Esther chapter 1. And our adoption verse this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The NIV translation back there in Isaiah, when he's prophesying about Jesus and dying and coming, and he says that, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that the pleasure of his will, it pleased the Lord to bruise him so that his will could go forward. That's why he needed to do it. And so, you know, God, there's something about adoption. There's something about this word adoption, this action word, this great loss and this great gain that happens when we're redeemed, that's foundation to our Christian story and finding our way out of the web of the pain and trauma of our lives. It's interesting, the last couple of evenings as you've done your small groups, and I've had privilege to listen a little as it goes around and each person tells their story. Everybody has their story, don't they? And we get a privilege to listen to that story. This morning service, we're going to not break up into small groups. When I'm done, I think Merle's going to come back up and maybe give you an opportunity to give your testimony or something that might be on your heart. So you can be thinking about that as we go through our lesson. The question that I have for this morning is, tell of times when you were scared and either went on bravely or retreated. What were the results? Facing the right direction even when we're scared. Okay, so Esther is maybe one of my personal favorite adoption stories in the Bible, because it has such it's so graphic, the difference. The difference between a little slave girl who's an orphan, somebody just a worthless piece of humanity that didn't matter to anybody. You could say thrown out in the junk heap. This was the start. Why does God do that? How does God do that? How can He take somebody that seems so lost and broken and turn them into the queen of the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time? She goes from nobody to the queen. And we want to look at that story this morning a little bit. Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princesses and his servants, the power of Medes and Persia, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. And if we read in this story, we see he wanted his wife Vashti to come out and dance for them, and she refused. She didn't go along with the plan, and so she was put away from him. And because the tradition and the rule of law and the fact to keep the world going in an orderly fashion was more important than this girl's whim, this woman's whim. She was a powerful woman, and yet she still needed the country, still needed her to conform, still needed her to fit herself in, and she wasn't willing to do that. There's something really important there for us to think about. It matters. It matters whether or not we follow the rules, whether or not there's something more than just the tradition there. In Esther chapter 2, verse 7, we'll jump there. And we see the adoption of Esther. And this is Mordecai here breaking in. And it says, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And it's just a plain up true adoption. It wasn't she was lost. Her mother and father were dead, and she needed adoption, so he took her in. Esther 2:8. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And jumping to 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. In 11, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. You see an engaged dad here. You see a dad who cared. You see a dad who was concerned and was willing to take that arrow and put it in his bow and shoot that arrow. In the hands of a mighty man, I see Mordecai. Mordecai is the hero of this story. And yet he's kind of in the background for most of the story. He's just a caring dad. That's what he is. He's somebody who's engaged. And he's making sure that everything's okay with his little girl. And then we jump to verse 15, and it says, and now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who was taken for his daughter, was come to go into the king. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. And, you know, she didn't have to go. She wasn't dressed up fancy. She just could take advice. She could just listen. And there's something beautiful about that. There's something, if you want to test your beauty this morning, if you want to be a beautiful woman, Esther lays something out here. Just do what you're supposed to do. Do what you're asked to do. It's something beautiful about that. Listen to the people, maybe your dad, maybe your wise counselor, your teachers, your grandpas. Maybe think about maybe when you walk to the closet and you're 50 years old and you walk to the closet like I am, and you pull out an article of clothing. Think about, you know, what would a first century grandma think about, or grandpa think about this article of clothing? What would my great-grandpa think about this? You know, I owe a debt to them. They got me here. Would they approve of this piece of clothing that I'm going to put on? When I have two grandmas and they're both dead, and I was one of the older ones of one of the older children, so I spent a lot of time at my grandmother's places growing up, and you know, the iPhone, both of them died before there was an iPhone. And I think about it when I download when I'm on my song list in my iPhone and I'm ready to listen to a song. You know, Grandma never said, don't listen, don't have an iPhone. She never said that. She never said, she didn't even know what it was. She never said anything about the music or any of the venues of how I might be listening to songs. She never said anything about that. But what she did say is, you don't listen to that kind of music. If you listen to that kind of music, it's going to take you down a wrong road. Music is like poison. You can drink a little bit and you won't instantly die, but you feed on it and it'll destroy your soul. That's what Grandma told me. And when I listen, when I turn on a song or a song comes on in my playlist, she doesn't need to be here, and I know whether my grandma would want me to listen to this song. You know, I don't have to answer the question about whether or not this song will take me to hell to know whether or not it honors my grandma. And I think it matters. I think Esther lays something out here. I think it matters what her dead parents thought about how she dressed, how she did. And it mattered profoundly because look at her success. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, "And so Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight. More than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts unto the state according to the state of the king." And verse 20 says, "And Esther had not yet showed her kindred unto nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him." It's amazing. She still listened to Dad, and she was the queen. I sometimes my little boys, children have asked me, "Dad, when do we get to be our own boss and stop listening to you?" And I said, "Well, I don't know, because I'm 52 and I still have to listen to Mom. I don't know when that happens. I'm looking forward to that maybe, but it's somewhere out there yet." And Mordecai was interested, and he was listening, and he heard about this threat that was coming. And in verse 22 it says, "And the king was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther." So there was two men that were going to try to kill the king, and Mordecai heard this, and he told Esther. In verse 22 it says, "And Esther told the king what Mordecai had heard, and saved the king's life." Well, if we jump all the way to Esther, the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, we hear about Haman and the jealousy of Haman and what he was trying to accomplish, and that he wanted to kill the Jews because he was jealous because Mordecai would not bow down and worship him. And so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her, and the queen was exceedingly grieved, and she sent a raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, who had appointed and attended upon him, and gave him a commandment to go to Mordecai and to know what it was and why it was. And the man came back in chapter 4, verse 8, and he says he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and declare unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. It is said that you can go to a wise man somewhere on a hill somewhere in a mountain somewhere, and he's there in a cave. And if you go to him and ask him for wisdom, he'll give you wisdom. And it's said that one of his sayings is that he's an old man now, thousands of years old, and he's seen a lot of trouble in the world, in the kingdoms that have come and gone. And most of the trouble he's seen has never happened. You know, we spend a lot of nights wrestling with problems that are not problems yet. We're just worried that they're going to happen. We're worried because we can lose, we can die, we can wind up in really bad situations. We don't enjoy pain, so we try to worry our way out of it, to think about it. And we can see this happening here to Mordecai. Mordecai, he looked at the writing on the wall, so to speak, and he said, you know, this is a problem. This is an actual problem. He said, who can do something about this problem? He said, well, I'll see what I'm going to tell my little girl. You got a responsibility and a job to do. In verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, it says, and Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai and told him to fast for her people. And then in verse 12 it says, and they went and told Mordecai her words. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai to this answer. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So Esther said she's going to go, and if she perishes, she's going to do it. She's going to obey. She's going to do it, and that all her people should fast for her and pray for her. There's something about that story that's just beautiful. You know, Esther did not do this alone. She was the front person. She took orders. She took orders from her people. She was willing to put her life on the line, but she didn't do it alone. And that's a beautiful thing, I think, in our churches and in our, as when I'm up here today or whatever we're doing, when we're inside of our church and when we're inside of the will of God, we're not alone. Even if we're the person that's on the front line, so to speak, there's the community, that the power of God is behind them, us. So we go to chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And verse 2, and so it was, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of his scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given to thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet I have prepared for him. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom shall it be performed. And we know the end of the story. The end of the story is Haman wound up on a gallows. She faced that lion, that bear. She faced death, and the results were life. You know, in a world that says women need to compete with men to be somebody, in a world that tries to denigrate and devalue the powerful place women have in society as mothers and as the ones who nurture the families and homes, here's a challenge for you. The challenge that Esther lays out in front of you is that you don't have to compete to be powerful. In fact, there's something powerful, more powerful, in not competing. There's something powerful in channeling that, being in your place. I think it's just a beautiful story. It's an adoption story. It's from brokenness to healing. So I have two more stories I want to tell this morning. One of them is the story of the Titanic, and this is the idea of companionship, the idea of a ship. And you'll have to follow my mind, and my mind takes kind of the way it does to get there. But when you think about the most powerful people on earth, the richest people on earth, the most competent people on earth, and we face our mortality, we face life. You know, they tried to build a tower that reached to heaven. We try to do many things. We try to have insurances to insure us from disaster. We build our houses out of brick and concrete so they can't burn. You know, we're always thinking about how do we insulate ourselves from disaster. Well, in the 19th century, there was a great awakening of science, and there was a great awakening of figuring out, unlocking the secrets of the universe. And people, it started to be kind of a heady, it went to people's heads, and they thought, you know, we're gonna unlock the key. We're gonna find the key, and we're gonna unlock the key of life, and we're not gonna need God anymore. And there were books written about the death of God, and there was arrogance that was laid out that, you know, we evolved from monkeys, and look at how far we come. Look at us. And one of the things they came up with is this idea of backups, and you have a backup of a backup, and you have redundant systems, and you can keep yourself afloat, so to speak, in the world. And there was an engineer that designed a boat, and he said, we're going to sit down, we're going to make an unsinkable boat, and it's going to be the fastest boat the world has ever seen. We're going to be able to go across the Atlantic in the shortest time ever, in the safest boat ever, and we are going to be amazing. The idea behind the boat was that they would have airtight compartments down underneath, and they'd have bulkheads between them, and there would be a whole series of bulkheads, and you could make a hole in one or two of those bulkheads, and it wouldn't matter because the bulkhead that was next to it would the air wouldn't escape, and you could pump the water out of the ones that had holes in them, and you could get it through. And that idea caught on, and they started to build it. They say that boat was built in England faster than any boat up to its time. It was built up so fast. They say that there were people that they think were welded inside the hull and never got out. And it was built by very rich and powerful people. And they made statements, the legend says that they made statements that this boat could not be sunk. God himself could not sink this boat. And it's kind of an interesting claim when you claim you don't need God and God is dead and yet he can't sink your boat. You know, I think in all of us, there's something that knows, isn't there? Why are people so afraid that God's going to sink their boat? Why are we afraid of that? But anyways, these people, they're a lot like us, built this boat, and they got on this boat, and it was going to be a party from the town of London to the town of New York, and they were going to party for however long it took, and they had staterooms and glasses and champagne, and it was quite a show, quite a scene. In order to cross from England to New York, the shortest route is to go up close to Greenland and come back down along the curvature of the earth. That's the least miles and the best tides, and that was the way that was chosen. 36 knots, I think, this boat was capable of going, which is really fast through the water. And it was going, and they were going to break a record, and they were on track to break that record. And they were somewhere up close to the they were up where the icebergs started to show up. And they were going ahead, and they started to hear warnings. They were from other ships. They heard, hey, that the ice is a little farther south than what we thought it was. You should take warning. And these people just laughed at these warnings. They said the captain, maybe you remember, the captain said things like, we're on course to beat the record, and we're going to stay the course. And they went on with their parties. And somewhere in the dark of the night, there was an iceberg that this boat hit. And the iceberg was big enough, it was tall enough that this ice, when it hit the iceberg, ice flew, crashed over and came over the top rail of the boat into the deck. It was a huge iceberg. And when you think of ice and you think of steel and you slap ice with steel, you know which one wins. It's not, the ice doesn't win, the steel wins. Except that you have to, in every endeavor, you have got to take God into account, because God will not be mocked. And that iceberg tore a hole in 7 of those bulkheads. And it was enough, and it was more than the critical amount. And that ship started to sink. And even though it was sinking, the party still went on. So here these people were. They were so enamored with themselves and so enamored with technology and so enamored with what men could do, they wouldn't believe the ship was sinking even as it was sinking until it became obvious. The ship was listing to its side. And then the cry went out, where are the lifeboats? You know, they were so sure that this boat would never sink. There wasn't enough lifeboats. And those that were there were not efficiently stacked and organized. They tipped lifeboats off of that boat without people in them, and it was terrible. Many lives were lost. And the fanciest tomb in history wound up at the bottom of the North Atlantic Sea. All the piece I want to bring out, there's many lessons from that story, but the piece I want to bring out is the fact that men trying to insulate themselves from God, we're afraid of God. We're afraid of God and what he's going to do to us, the suffering that he might cause us to do. So now our personal story. In 1960s, science had reached a fever pitch, and there was a lot of work that was done in the medical world. Many breakthroughs, first heart transplants, the first of many. You know, cutting people open and working on the insides of them and putting them back together and penicillin, and profoundly life expectancy started to raise, and people started living with who would have otherwise died. And along with that, that raised awareness and medical and ability in the medical field, there was also a loosening of morals and a loosening of the breakdown of the home, because people, as soon as they no longer were afraid of dying, no longer afraid of what would happen to them if they would live lives of immorality, they started to engage in it. It's something really to think about. And in somewhere in the 1970s, 80s, the HIV, the problem with the human immunology virus, which we all know of and think about as HIV, the virus that causes AIDS, started to spread. And you know, when it first came out, when it first started to spread, it was in the gay communities and around the world. And it was, people thought of it as a punishment on sin. And the medical world wasn't supposed to be stymied by this anymore. We were supposed to be able to just take a pill and it would be fixed up. And yet this virus, it was an amazing virus, in the demographic of the people that it was hitting, how it was transmitted, and its ability to go inside of a CD4 cell, which is a virus-fighting cell, and its ability to go in there and trick that cell into becoming a factory for more viruses. It was the ultimate in being able to fake its way till you make it. It was the ultimate in trickery inside the human body. Well, this virus affected me in some very personal ways. In 1985, I was in school in Montana, and a young lady came out to teach in our school whose name was Miriam Hirschberger. And she stayed, and Miriam was my favorite teacher, and she was the first teacher I had that really unlocked in me a love of learning. And this lady, Miriam, married my uncle Mark, and she is one of my favorite aunts, I guess, as well as my favorite teachers. But she had a little sister that came out to keep her from getting too homesick, I guess, and that little sister is now my wife. But at those times when she came out to teach and we learned to know her, I was in the youth group with her, and that was when I first learned to know her. Well, she went back to Missouri, back home, and she married a young man by the name of Dwayne Troyer. And Dwayne Troyer grew up in an era when through these medical breakouts, and he had a problem with, he was a hemophiliac. And so if he was cut, his blood didn't have the clotting factor, so if he was cut, he would bleed and keep on bleeding till he bled to death unless they would somehow be able to hold his skin closed or something. And during that time, they came up with the ability to transfuse blood. And if you take somebody whose blood does clot and you give it to a person whose blood doesn't, then you can stop the bleeding that way. The blood will work. Well, somewhere in his younger life, he had a really bad cut, and he went to the doctor, and he got a blood transfusion. And from that blood transfusion, he acquired the HIV virus. And there was no hope. There was nothing to take at that time. And so he had this problem, and he was HIV positive, and there wasn't anything you could do for it. My wife, Gina, and him got married, and during the time they were married, she acquired the HIV virus. And then they had a baby, Sarah, who was HIV positive as well. So three people who were HIV positive. The virus works on your immune system, and it's a slow death. It takes a long time till it can overwhelm the body's immune system and ability to fight itself off. And Dwayne had had it for a long time already when they got married. And so a couple years into their marriage, his immune system got bad enough that he wound up dying of spinal meningitis, maybe. A secondary infection, which is what happens to people that are HIV positive, is you don't die of AIDS, you die of an infection. Your body can't fight off this disease. And right around the time he died, there was a doctor in New York, Dr. Mark Lovelace, who was front lines on this whole idea of immunology, and he came up with the idea of a triple drug therapy, and there was a study done. There were some study drugs rolled out, and it was Gina's privilege to be able to take those drugs, and it was a miracle in that it worked. So Gina started taking these drugs, and her viral load went undetectable. Sarah started taking these drugs, and her viral load went undetectable. And they started to talk about, well, this is no longer going to be a death sentence. This is going to be a manageable disease. The years rolled around, and their health improved back to normal, and they were living their life. And they had Gina decided to go on a trip into the Aegean Sea and follow the footsteps of the Apostle Paul with William McGrath. And she went on that trip, and don't you know, I had decided to go on that trip as well. And so we were on the trip following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, and we wound up on Mars Hill together. And on Mars Hill, there by the altar of the unknown God, something clicked in my brain, and I saw Gina was healthy. And so I asked her if she would consider starting a relationship with me. And she said she would, but she said, this is going to be a big problem. And you know, that was a big problem to marry somebody who was HIV positive in those days. Family and friends pushed back. And I told you the story of Sarah the other night. But the piece I want to get to today is the fear. There was a lot of fear, the fear of death, the fear of what this does to communities, the fear of, oh, there was all kinds of fear. Some of them were founded, and some of them were as crazy as this HIV is a punishment on a lifestyle, and this is God's punishment of sin. People were afraid to drink out of cups, to be in the same room. And some of it was, well, you all experienced this whole COVID thing, so you probably understand it in some senses of it. But when we face our fears, when we face the path that God wants us to take, there's a side to it where we have to give up the idea that it's better to stay alive than it is to be where God wants us to be. Staying alive is not the most important thing to do. You know, the safest place to be is in the storm with God. We can try to be on a boat with 70 compartments full of air that'll keep us afloat in the cold North Atlantic. But the only way that boat's going to be as safe is if God keeps it from hitting the icebergs. None of us are going to stop God's plan from going forward. Our choice is whether to be helpful or to be in the way, so God has to remove us. God isn't afraid of death. He is comfortably in command. You know, I used to maybe wrestle with that, and I've come to understand that HIV in my life was a tool God used to prepare me for eternity. And it's actually, in my life, a tool of mercy and a tool of redemption. Anything that actually prepares us for eternity is not a punishment. We're not here to try to live forever. We're actually here to try to live. We're not here to try to live forever here. We're here to try to prepare to live forever with God. I have friends and then people who have lost their loved ones to cancer in accidents, and I've seen the effects of trauma when people have decided to allow it to mold them and make them into what God wants them to be, that they never would have been or could have been without that trauma. So there is a side where these things are acts of mercy. None of us work out our salvation alone. It takes all of us to get there together. Back to where we started. Facing the right direction even when we're scared. Adoption is about a choice. It's about a cross in the road, a T, so to speak. We can either turn right, which is up the hill on the narrow way, or we can turn left, which is downhill on the broad road. I like to think of the narrow way as a freeway. In order to go fast, we get inside a distinct set of rules. Everybody that's on a freeway is going one direction, and the curves are smoothed out. There isn't tractors and equipment on the road. We can go fast and we can go far. I like to think of the broad road as a path across the fields and deserts. It really goes nowhere and it goes anywhere. And it's frustrating in that you can go all day on the broad road and you wake up and you're really just about where you started. And we've got places to go as people. We've got a destiny. And we need to find that narrow road in our life and get on it. And anything that helps us get on that narrow road is an act of mercy. Let's pray. I think we kneel for prayer. Our kind Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we say thank you for your many acts of mercies. Thank you for the stories from the Bible and the heroes. Thank you for the heroes of men and women, of little girls and boys who made choices in their life, choices that in spite of all the odds were choices that won. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that we can put our hands in your hand, trust you and trust that you will lead us, that you will guide us, that you have a plan for us in the year 2025, a plan of hope and a plan of a destiny. Please be with this church and each person that's here this morning. And as we look inside our souls this morning, help us to be brave and to face what we have to face, and to be willing to do it even if we perish. Thank you for the privilege of being called your children. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen.